Brother, sister, Christ can accomplish more in one day with a praying, praising, holy, obedient man or woman, boy or girl, than he can with the combined efforts of multitudes of people drawing upon unlimited funds if those multitudes are working for Christ rather than in and with him. It is not the wealth and diligence of men which perform the work of the kingdom of God. It is the Spirit of God who performs all things. Let us now return to him who is our first love. Let us do the first works of holiness, prayer, and loving adoration and communion. Then let us walk in obedience to the Holy Spirit and see if Christ will not fill our lamps with the oil of the Holy Spirit. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitanes, which I also hate. Revelation 2, verse 6. The church in Ephesus hated the deeds of the Nicolaitanes, which Christ also hates. It is believed that the Nicolaitanes were the followers of Nicholas of Antioch, who attempted to find ways in which the churches could be harmonized with paganism, with the local community, and the surrounding culture of the Roman Empire. There always is a temptation before us to attempt to make the church acceptable to the local citizenry, thus gaining members and support, and avoiding the rejection and persecution which come upon any group of people who are separate and different. Also, as our first love grows cold, we begin to believe that Christian saints can go out and work in the world in such a way that we become united in purpose and activity with those who have not been called out of the world by the Lord. The desire to win people to the church and to enable the church members to prosper in the activities of the world can be a great temptation to a local assembling, therefore a possible entrance for the deceptions of the enemy of our souls. But the reconciliation of the church to the world is not the way of Christ. Making the church understandable and attractive to the unsaved community, with a view to the gaining of members and support, requires the quenching of the manifestation of the Holy Spirit and the sugarcoating of the written Word of God. The Christian churches are not social institutions devoted to the betterment of mankind. Rather, a church is, if it is filled with the Spirit of God, the prophet of God among men. A church does improve the condition of mankind, and it is comprised of people. But these aspects are secondary in consideration. The local church's first responsibility is to reveal God's will in Christ to mankind and to beseech all persons to be reconciled to God. The conqueror realizes at the deepest level of his personality that the Christian church is not one of the social institutions of the community. The church is not of the world. The church has been called out of the world. The church is not of the world in the same way and to the same extent that Jesus Christ is not of the world. When the churches follow Christ with singleness of heart, they will be hated by the worldly people because they are a perpetual rebuke to all that the world is and does. We do not need the help of the pagan community. The church always declares to the world, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abraham rich. Genesis 14, verses 22 and 23. We will not ask, nor do we need, so much as a thread from the world. We are not of the world. We are the only light of the world, the only source of wisdom and knowledge upon the earth. We are kings and priests among the peoples of the earth. They perish from lack of wisdom all the day long, but the saint is satisfied in the day of famine. The Christian church is the very body of Christ, and thus is the source of all light, comfort, counsel, wisdom, power, blessing, preservation, and every other necessary and desirable thing and circumstance. Mankind gropes helplessly in the dark, but in the church dwells Christ Jesus, who possesses all authority and power in heaven and upon the earth. The saints do not require the assistance of the world because God supplies all of our needs through His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. We can survive very well without receiving so much as a shoelace from the world. But the world perishes instantly apart from the body of Christ. We are not to conduct our worship services in such a manner as to make them attractive to people. Neither are we to exhibit soulish, emotional, self-seeking behavior which repulses reasonable men and women. Neither pagan attractiveness nor soulish endeavor is in order in the household of God. The prime purpose of our assemblings and divine services is not to attract people. The prime purpose of our services is to worship and bless God and to obey the Holy Spirit as He builds up the Church of Christ. That we are to do faithfully, precisely, thoroughly, without regard to the manner in which people are pleased or not pleased. The fear of man brings a snare. Again, we are not advocating inexperience in dealing with people or unrestrained, impulsive, soulish actions in which self-centered ministers and people behave in an unthinking, arbitrary, insensitive manner with respect to weak Christians or the unsaved. That is not what we are suggesting. We are not speaking of carrying out our private devotions in front of the congregation of people. What we are teaching, however, is that the Word of God and the actions of the Holy Spirit are not always understandable or acceptable to the world, nor, in fact, to many professing Christians. To conduct our services in such a manner as to appeal to the sensibilities of the unsaved and the lukewarm believers requires that we ease up on the demands of discipleship and that we put on a soulish performance which everyone can accept. But such man-pleasing efforts are hated by Jesus Christ. The results of such soulish attempts to build up the kingdom of God will be washed away by the trials which are coming. It is our understanding that throughout the reign of Antichrist there will be Christian churches standing in every community, but the testimony of Jesus, the spirit of prophecy, that eternal rebuke to Antichrist, will be gone from those churches. The anointing of God, the spirit of prophecy, will be abiding within and resting upon the saints, the remnant, who have been hidden away by the Lord until His return. Today the spirit of prophecy abides within and upon the saints. That spirit is a stern rebuke to the world and to the practices of the world. Therefore, let us not attempt to please the world. Let us return to our first works of praising God and holding forth His word. When we do that, then the Lord can and will add to the churches those who should be saved. The Spirit of the Lord is exhorting us today to cease attempting to appeal to the understanding and desires of the world, and to commence seeking the mind of the Spirit concerning the building up of the body of Christ. If we have an ear to hear the Spirit of God, then that is what we will be hearing. It is interesting to note that the word Nicolaitane is compounded from two Greek words, conquer and people. Nicolaitanism, that is, the attempt to reconcile Christianity to the world, will conquer the would-be conqueror. Nicolaitanism, if adopted, will overcome the believer who has started out to live the victorious life in Christ. Our minds immediately turn to Samson. Samson was a conqueror of Philistines by means of the strength of the Holy Spirit of God, but Samson's ability to conquer was based upon the fact that he had been separated unto God as a Nazarite. The vow of a Nazarite was upon him. Samson's dallying with Delilah was sinful. That sin did not weaken him, however, but it did lead to his undoing. In order to conquer Samson, the Philistines had to get at his separation unto God as a Nazarite. The sign of the Nazarite separation was Samson's uncut hair. Judges 13, verse 5. The moment Samson's hair was cut, signifying that he no longer was separated unto God as a Nazarite, his ability to conquer was removed. He was as weak as any Philistine. The moment the churches of Christ attempt to become understandable and pleasing to the world, in that very moment they lose their ability to overcome the devil. The spirit of the world is an abomination to Christ. When we embrace the world, we become the enemy of God. When the world comes in, Christ goes out. When Christ goes out, our ability to conquer leaves with Him. No longer are we strong enough to bear witness triumphantly of the death, resurrection, and lordship of Christ Jesus. It utterly is impossible to be a conqueror and at the same time to be understandable and pleasing to the world. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Revelation 2, verse 7. Now we have come to the first reward to the believer who loves and serves the Lord of the churches and who conquers the desire to please the world. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Revelation 2, verse 7. One would suppose that every member of the church in Ephesus already had partaken of the tree of life. It is understood commonly that once we accept Christ as our personal Savior, we possess eternal life, and that no more is required of us along that line. But the Scripture teaches plainly that we are to be seeking eternal life after we are saved. For he, the member of the church in Galatia, that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Galatians 6, verse 8. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. 1 Timothy 6, verse 12. For if ye, saints in Rome, live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Romans 8, verse 13. We understand that the gate is small and the way is narrow, which leads to resurrection life, and few people find it. Jesus Christ is the way. As we follow him, he leads us into all truth, which is Christ himself. As we obey the truth, we partake of and grow in eternal life, which is Christ himself. The moment we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we pass from death unto life. We are forgiven our sins through the blood of the Lamb, and we come at that moment into right standing with God. At the time of our receiving of Christ, who himself is eternal resurrection life and the resurrection from the dead, eternal life is born within us. When we receive Christ, we receive the authority to escape the wrath of God and to become a son of God. But eternal life is more than escape from divine wrath. It is divine substance. We receive divine virtue and substance when we first accept Jesus Christ. From then on, we are to be living in, acting in, speaking in, thinking in general, cultivating that eternal life which is within us. Our carnal nature always is competing for first place in our affections. Our sinful, self-centered nature resists being removed from the throne of our life. The first resurrection is the struggle for the throne. But we conquer the world, Satan, and our sinful, self-centered nature by continuing to partake daily of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. That tree is Jesus Christ himself. As we conquer, we are brought to the tree of life. And as we partake of the tree of life, we are enabled to conquer yet further. As we keep the word of God, the word of God begins to keep us. Thus we ascend into the fullness of the power of Christ's resurrection. Paul was seeking to know and experience the power of Christ's resurrection. We are to do the same. Each day of our Christian discipleship, we are to be living and acting in the spirit of life. Eternal life and eternal death are struggling for the mastery in us. If we choose to live and act in the lust of our flesh, in death, in other words, then the divine life which is within us will be shoved aside. The divine life eventually will leave, and the new creation which has been begun within us will die because of the loss of life. The conqueror overcomes, through Christ, all opposition from the world, from his carnal nature, and from Satan in his pursuit of eternal life. By so doing, he attains to the first resurrection from the dead. The divine life of Jesus, who himself is the resurrection and the life, is formed within him. If we become filled with Christ, then when he appears, we will shine forth as part of the brightness of his appearing. We can understand from this that if we choose to live in the flesh, we slay our own resurrection. The church in Smyrna. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Revelation 2, verse 8. The word Smyrna means myrrh. Myrrh is a spice which was used for the embalming of the dead. When myrrh is crushed, it yields its fragrance. Each Christian personality is a garden enclosed, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. The Lord understands exactly how much tribulation we need in order to bring forth unto himself the unique fragrance of our life. Awake, O north wind, and come, thou south. Blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden, and eat his pleasant fruits. Song of Solomon 4, verse 16. Smyrna represents the tribulation, the fire, the deep waters, through which every disciple of Jesus must pass. When fiery trials come your way, do not think that some strange thing has happened to you. It is the way of the cross, the path that leads straight to the throne of glory. It is the ordinary and expected Christian experience. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, perplexity, weakness, threatenings, persecutions, physical suffering, upsetting conditions. But be of good cheer, of good courage. I have overcome, conquered the world. John 16, verse 33. We are able to overcome tribulations because he, the overcomer, is within us and helping us. Confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Acts 14, verse 22. Christ appears to the church of that which, when it is crushed, yields its fragrance, and exhorts us and comforts us concerning our tribulations. The cross and the crown go together, he informs us. If we suffer with Christ, we will reign with Christ. Christ's conquerors understand the value of tribulation and accept their necessary portion. Christ appears to Smyrna as the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Two aspects of Christ which enable us to overcome tribulation are his unchanging faithfulness and the power of his resurrection. When we come into a dark place, our former joy and glory seem to be things of the past, gone forever. We do not understand the tunnel we are in. Then the question arises, can Christ be defeated? We begin to wonder, has he forgotten? Can he who began so strongly in my life bring me from where I am now all the way to glorious victory? Those who have walked in dark places in Christ know how desperately the soul clings to the promise that he is not only the first, but also the last. Christ keeps that which has been committed unto him, with the end in view of bringing us into glory in the day of the Lord. In faithfulness, he finishes that which he begins in our life. He is the finisher as well as the author of our salvation. There are some today who would teach us that God's dear saints can never be touched by tribulation. Apparently they have forgotten that God's saints are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Romans 8, verse 36. Throughout church history, the believers in Christ have suffered greatly for his name. Let us flee, flee, flee from those who would, as did Peter to Christ, attempt to turn our eyes away from the cross. That voice is of Satan. We have been called to suffer in his name. Every conqueror understands the necessity of tribulation and sets himself to suffer in the flesh. It utterly is impossible to be one of the Lord's conquerors and at the same time to be entertaining the notion that the saint cannot be touched by tribulation. If we will keep the word of the patience of Christ, then Christ will make a way of escape for us so that we may survive throughout every difficulty, and finally stand in triumph before the Son of Man. As in the case of Daniel in the lion's den, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, Jeremiah in the dungeon, so the Lord delivers us out of all distresses. That is what it means to escape in the hour of temptation and to stand before the Son of Man. Luke 21, verse 36. I am the first and the last. Christ was wonderful at the beginning of your Christian experience. He is wonderful as you labor through the wilderness of this world. He will be wonderful at the conclusion of your experience. Your tribulations in the wilderness are making it possible for your last to be wonderful. Jesus Christ never fails. He is not failing with you, nor is he inattentive to the details of your needs. He is allowing you to be crushed in order to bring forth the perfume of your life. The fragrance which comes forth from us before we are crushed by tribulations, while we still are filled with our own ways, is disagreeable to the Lord and to people. The odor of our personality smells of self-seeking, personal ambition, trickery, foolishness, fear, instability, and every other offensive smell. The fragrance which comes forth from us when we have been crushed by tribulation is attractive, liberating, pure, reminding us of heaven and of Christ, of the holy angels, of eternal joy. I was dead, and now am alive. What a word to the sufferers of Smyrna. When we are in a dark tunnel in the valley of the shadow of death, when hope seems gone and blackness and dread appear to fill our future, then the Holy Spirit leads us to the realization in our heart and mind and bones that Christ is alive. Because he is alive and victor over death and hell, having led captivity captive, then we have no fear. We are risen with him. We are an integral part of his resurrection. Therefore, we are indestructible. In order to conquer us, the enemy would have to conquer the resurrection of Christ. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, made us alive, together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 6. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me. Because I live, ye shall live also. John 14, verse 19. Christ was dead, but now is alive. We currently may be laboring in the darkest of dungeons, as did Christ in Gethsemane and upon Calvary. But if we continue to abide in him, we surely will experience the power and joy of his resurrection. We conquer tribulation through faith in Christ's resurrection, and faith in our own participation in that resurrection. I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Revelation 2, verse 9. The believers of the church in Smyrna labored in the kingdom of God. They suffered tribulation, and there was poverty as far as the world was concerned, but they were rich in the things of the kingdom of heaven. I know thy works. Christ knows every effort, great and small, that we make to please him. Other people may not understand or appreciate our sincerity, but Christ knows and takes note. We may not always please people, but we can please Jesus Christ if we will be faithful in the small tasks which he places before us each day. I know thy tribulation. Christ knows and feels every doubt, every fear, every pain, every dread, every anguish, every frustration, every worry. He knows. He knows. He knows in a special way, because he also was a man, a person, a human being, and he was subjected to much dread and pain. Psalms 22. I know thy poverty, but thou art rich. Christ knows when we are poor in the comforts of this world. Apparently the saints of Smyrna were lacking in material possessions, perhaps in the very necessities of life. If we should be deprived of material needs, then we understand that Christ recognizes that fact. The church in Smyrna was poor in worldly goods, but rich in the treasures of heaven. The conqueror, the victorious saint, does not consider material gain to be a form of godliness. He understands that they who desire to be rich pierce themselves through with many sorrows. He knows that godliness with contentment is great gain. Therefore, he places his treasures in heaven and follows the Spirit of God. Christ does not regard the conqueror as being poor. No, indeed. When Christ is reigning upon the throne of our heart, we are rich in the eternal treasures of heaven, treasures which we will be enjoying in full one day soon. Earthly wealth brings much sorrow, anxiety, worry, concern, distraction. Heavenly wealth brings peace, security, happiness, a bright future. Christ the King dispenses his wealth to his conquerors. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews. There are those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. This means that there are people who claim to be of the Lord, but in actuality are in opposition to the Spirit of Christ. Blasphemy is irreverence and profanity concerning God and sacred things. There appear to be many today who are claiming to be Christians, but who are careless and presumptuous concerning the kingdom of God, assuming that they can commit fornication and partake of the gods of lust, violence, money, witchcraft, and revelry of this age, and still ascend to the throne of righteousness in the day of the Lord. Such believers seem to believe that Christ will not or cannot do anything about their conduct. These individuals claim to be Christians, but instead they are the synagogue of Satan. Hopefully, they will come to realize this before they descend to Satan's reward. How many today come under this category? They claim, and perhaps they believe, that they are of Christ, but in actual fact, they are of Satan. How can we tell if we are true worshipers of Jesus Christ? We are true worshipers of Christ and conquerors if we are keeping the commandments of Christ. But if we are ignoring the admonitions of Revelation chapters 2 and 3, then we are of the synagogue of Satan. A true Christian is revealed by the godliness of his or her being and conduct. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. 1 John 3, verse 7. What we believe in our heart and say with our mouth concerning Jesus Christ are very important aspects of salvation, but also of great importance in the kingdom of God is the keeping of Christ's words, the actual doing of Christ's works. Faith without works is dead. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. But be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Revelation 2, verse 10. The true disciple of Jesus Christ will suffer as long as he is in this world, but he is never to fear. Fear not, the Lord commands us. Fear and faith cannot dwell in our hearts at the same time. We are to fear none of those things which we shall suffer. If fear is conquering you at this time, cry unto the Lord. The Lord will hear you and deliver you from all your fears. Psalms 34, verse 4. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Put your trust in the faithfulness, goodness, and promises of Christ, and resist fear, resist dread, resist worry, resist anxiety, resist fretfulness. Open the door of your life still further and allow the Lord Jesus Christ to enter into you. Allow Him to overcome your dreads, worries, anxieties, fretfulness. Because He lives, you have no need to fear. Put up the shield of faith. Draw from the promises in God's Word. Satan will be given the power to cast some of us into prison, that we may be tried for a season. We will have tribulation. Peter exhorts us to think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try us, as though some strange thing had taken place in our life. We are to rejoice when we are partakers of Christ's sufferings, so that when His glory is revealed, we may be glad also with exceeding joy. Our tribulations in this world increase the gladness we will experience in the day of the Lord. See 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. When the Lord allows Satan to cast you into prison, into a situation in which you are denied the freedom to move about as you please, you are to be faithful unto death. Do not budge. Do not sin. Do not blame other people. Do not walk out on God. In order to break out of God's prison, you have to break God's laws. If you force your way out of your unpleasant circumstances by sinning and rebelling against God's word, then no matter how attractive the future you have made for yourself may seem, it will turn out to be bleak and desolate. But if you, as Joseph of old, will remain faithfully in the prison in which the Lord has allowed you to be placed, unto death if need be, then you will receive the crown of life. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. James 1, verse 12. The second aspect of the first resurrection from the dead is the crown of life. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Revelation 2, verse 10. The believer of Ephesus, who had pressed past the duties of the church into a fervent love for Christ himself, was rewarded with the opportunity to eat of the tree of life. We always are renewed when we come in contact with him. Isn't that so? But the believer in Smyrna, who persevered in tribulation and remained faithful unto death, was rewarded with the crown of eternal resurrection life. A crown speaks of the authority and power of rulership. Not only is the conqueror being nourished with eternal life, but now he has come to the place where eternal life rules his deeds, his speech, his motives and imaginations. Everything in him and of him is beginning to proceed from resurrection life. Paul cried out, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Paul desired with all of his might and intensity of purpose that the eternal life which is in Christ and is Christ would rule in all of his affairs. Notice that the power of Christ's resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, his tribulations, always go together. He who was dead and now is alive forevermore promises each conqueror that if he will remain faithful throughout tribulation, even unto death, he will receive the fullness of the power of eternal life. He will reign as a king over every circumstance through means of the unlimited eternal power which raised Jesus Christ from the dead and established him forever at the right hand of God Almighty. Jesus Christ has been made God's high priest forever by the power of an endless life. See Hebrews 7, verse 16. That eternal resurrection life, to which we now are sowing by obeying the Spirit of God, and by not giving in to the desires of our soul, flesh, and carnal mind, or to Satan or the world, will become in us the eternal authority and power to rule the creation of God. See Hebrews 2, verse 8. Instead of being dominated by sin, by self, by Satan, or by the world, we are learning to reign with Christ by the power of eternal life. That is why Paul was seeking the power of Christ's resurrection. There is authority and power in eternal life. When first we are saved, we have eternal life planted in us as a seed. Now we are to cultivate that seed until we are filled with life, and then by means of that abundant life, destroy all the works of Satan and walk in righteousness, holiness, and obedience unto the Lord Jesus Christ. The crown of life is the authority and power to behave righteously and to bring our surroundings into obedience to Jesus Christ. That is the first resurrection. That authority and power of life, which is veiled now, will be unveiled at the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus. The most important attainment of the first resurrection, as far as we as an individual are concerned, is that the throne of our life will be occupied by Christ. Sin and self must be dethroned, and Christ must be enthroned. The extent of our attainment will be revealed at Christ's coming. The first resurrection is the changing of the thrones which govern the peoples of the earth, from the evil lords of darkness, which are ruling now, to the saints of the Most High. See Ephesians 6, verse 12, and the 7th chapter of the book of Daniel. Has the throne of your life been changed from the presence of sin and self to the presence of the Lord Jesus? If not, then you will not be a participant in the first resurrection, because you would be of no use. If you are not enthroning Jesus Christ as absolute Lord of your life right now, then you would be a liability rather than an asset when Jesus comes. You are part of the problem rather than part of the solution. There are some aspects of the resurrection from the dead to which we have become accustomed, and they are discussed by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and in other passages. Some of these customary, familiar aspects of the resurrection from the dead are as follows: being with Jesus forever, seeing our loved ones again, the rejoining of our spirit with our body so that we can stand upon the earth again, the receiving of the glorified body, our ascension into the clouds to meet the Lord Jesus in the air. All of these blessings and endowments are ours to enjoy forever. We should be looking forward to them with great joy, keeping them before us, so that we can escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. But none of these blessings, as precious as they are to our souls, is central to the first resurrection. The central aspect of the first resurrection of the dead, from the divine viewpoint, is the changing of the thrones which govern the earth from the lords of darkness to the saints of the Most High. That change of administration, of management, must begin right this minute in our lives, if it has not begun already. Jesus Christ must become enthroned in our lives so that we are living by the power of His resurrection. It is that life, that power, by which we are being enabled to conquer the accuser and our own flesh and self, and to rule in righteousness. But if we are not submitting to His lordship today, then we will not participate in the first resurrection. It is as straightforward as that. The reward of the first resurrection from among the dead has been assigned by the Word of God to him or her who conquers. We find in Revelation 12, verse 11, that the accuser finally will be overcome and cast out of heaven by those who loved not their lives unto the death. The spiritual rulership over the earth is about to be transferred from the lords of darkness to the saints of God. That transition is in the process of preparation right now as Christ is being formed in Christian people. But in order to attain to that position of conquest, which is central to the first resurrection from the dead, we must love not our life unto the death. That is absolutely essential. If we hold back one person, one thing, one circumstance, one situation from the Lord Jesus, then we will come short of the glory of God in Christ. Jesus Christ must reign in us as absolute Lord. We will not be crowned with eternal resurrection life until we remain faithful throughout tribulation unto death. If we suffer with Him, we also will reign with Him. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Revelation 2, verse 11. Then comes a marvelous reward, which also is a very important aspect of the first resurrection. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Revelation 2, verse 11. We find the same promise in Revelation 20, verse 6, speaking of the blessed and holy who attain to the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. As soon as you are crowned with the authority and power of eternal resurrection life, you are free from the authority and power of the second death. The second death is the lake of fire, Revelation 20, verse 14. The second death is eternal separation from God and the Lamb in a place of torment. The second death is the lake of fire. The first death, as we understand it, is the absence of the life of Christ. Every man, woman, boy, and girl upon the earth is living in death until such time as he or she receives the eternal life, which is Christ Jesus. But the second death is an area of fiery torment from which there is no escape for eternity. The lake of fire is a destiny so frightful that our minds cannot conceive of it. The believer in Christ who does not press forward in resurrection life, but who instead chooses to yield to sin and to his flesh, returns into that state of death from which he was saved originally. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, chapter 8, verse 13. Physical death is not a true death at all. The sinner is no more dead when he dies physically than he was while he was alive physically. And the saint does not die at all when he dies physically, for he goes on living and rejoicing in the presence of the Lamb. The moment the saint is absent from the body, he is present with the Lord. But the second death is the lake of fire. The great white throne judgment occurs at the end of the millennium. At that point, every one of God's creatures will find his destiny either in blessedness upon the new earth or else in the lake which burns with fire and sulfur. It appears from the scriptures that the lake of fire is an actual lake into which the doomed will be cast. Since we know from the scripture that Christ descended into the heart of the earth, and since the lake of fire is described as burning with fire and sulfur, we conclude that the lake of fire will be located within the depths of the earth. Anyone who ventures near water and steam, which are issuing up from the interior of the earth, will notice the overpowering smell of sulfur. The lake of fire is an area of eternal torment, Revelation 20, verse 10, and eternal darkness, Jude, verse 13. Some people will be thrown into it, Revelation 20, verse 15. What an unsettling and terrifying thing it is to await a court appearance in which the maximum sentence is eternal separation from God in a lake of eternal torment and darkness. Whoever does not tremble at the thought of such a sentence is lacking in wisdom. A very important part of the reward to the conqueror is the assurance in writing from the Lord that he will not be harmed by the second death, that it no longer has authority over him. We may have taken it for granted that once we have made a profession of Jesus Christ, the second death can no longer threaten us as to its authority to torment. But is that actually what Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 20 are saying to us? Revelation 2:11 seems to be stating that it is when we receive the crown of eternal resurrection life that the second death ceases to be a threat to us. Such is the word of the Lord to us. This study is continued on the next tape.